Okay, hallelujah. TH 406, week 3, class 3. Continuing right where we left off, we were looking at several places. We looked at, we're talking about what happened when the pre-law people and the law people died. You know, what happened? Because we've seen how that, with Abraham being the example, we've seen other examples, that faith is the key, and that when people put their faith in God, righteousness was laid to their account. But, you know, it wasn't until Jesus that people could be born again. So you have all these folks with righteousness laid to their account, and we're asking the question, you know, where do these people go after they die? And we've seen the example of how that the rich man and Lazarus, they died, and Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man goes to torment. Goes to hell. He's tormented in the flames. Then Jesus talks about how that the people in Nineveh are going to rise up in judgment on the generation that rejected Jesus, and how that they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and they weren't even Jews. And then likewise, the queen of the south, same kind of a thing. She's going to rise up in judgment because she experienced the hand of God upon Solomon. Then we saw the man on the cross next to Jesus, and he says, look, I deserve this. You don't. You know, please remember me. He put his faith. I mean, that's the closest thing you could come to, you know, accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior. I mean, that guy was so close to being the first one. Hallelujah. And Jesus says, you know what? This expression of faith, this is all it takes. And this day, you're going to be with me in paradise. All right, now, those who put their faith in God before Jesus came along, law or pre-law, had righteousness, a new nature, laid to their account. It wasn't imparted to them, but it was laid to their account. When they died in this faith, they went to paradise or Abraham's bosom. You know, both terms are referenced here. Paradise or Abraham's bosom. Because again, you can't get to heaven unless you've been born again or you've had righteousness imparted to your nature. Well, when you speak about the righteousness itself being imparted, look back over in Hebrews 11. Now remember in Hebrews 11, the first half of the book is talking about people before the law and all their faith in God. The second half of the chapter, first half of the chapter is talking about the people who put their faith in God before the law. Second half of the chapter is talking about people who put their faith in God after the law. The focus is not the works of the law. But in verses 39 and 40, it says, and these all, what all? Who are the all? Those who put their faith in God before the law, those who put their faith in God after the law. And these all, having obtained a good report, through faith, received not the promise. Okay, now what promise? Riches? Big houses? What promise was he talking about? The new nature. The life of God. Born again. They received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they, all those people, pre-Christ, pre-law and during the law, that they, without us, who is the us? Post-Christ people. That they, without us, should not be made perfect. What does that mean, be made perfect? Should come into a spiritual standing of righteousness. Should be made righteous. That's another way to put this. Having a righteous nature is based upon the completed work of Jesus Christ. All right, we already know that. Righteousness cannot be imparted to us until Jesus completed his work. No one could put their faith in Jesus to have righteousness imparted to them. And we learned all about that when we were studying Romans chapter 6 and a little bit of Romans chapter 7 and then the first part of Romans chapter 8. So having a righteous nature is based upon the completed work of Christ. Until Jesus was crucified and resurrected, righteousness could not be imparted to anyone. However, we do know it was imputed. It wasn't imparted, it was imputed or laid to people's account because of their faith in God. Those prior to Jesus had to wait until Jesus finished his work. because righteousness could not be imparted until after the crucifixion and the resurrection. And then, again, there in Hebrews 11:40, where it says they, those who are the they are the pre-Christ people. They could not receive righteousness before Jesus came. They could not obtain it. What he's saying here in 39 and 40, they could not obtain it through simple obedience or works. Yes, they had faith, but there was no righteousness available to be imparted to them. We are the post-Christ people and can receive righteousness imparted immediately upon putting faith in Jesus Christ. If they, the pre-Christ people, could have received righteousness prior to Jesus, he would not have needed to die. Think about it. If through their faith in God, they could have received that righteousness imparted instead of just laid to their account, then there's no need for Jesus. If through the works of the law, righteousness could have been imparted, no need for Jesus. But it couldn't be imparted until the sacrifice was offered, and Jesus was the sacrifice. So until that time, God says, you know, you people who put your faith in me, there are millions of you who have put your faith in me. You know, Cain and Abel, who put their faith in God? Abel. Cain killed him. Talk about persecution. And so you have this whole chain of people all throughout history that put their faith in God, with or without the law, yet they died never having been born again. But God looked at this faith that they demonstrated and they said, okay, you put your faith in me, in my salvation, as it were. Now what we're going to do is I'm going to create another ledger sheet with your name on it. Righteousness laid to account, waiting in store. And the last, as far as I know, the last person to do that was that thief on the cross. Now, there might have been others in between the thief and the resurrection. I just don't know. But it seems like the last person to do this was that thief on the cross. Okay, now, God, turn back over to Romans 8. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. God foreknew all those who had trusted him prior to Jesus. Every single one of them. Because of their faith, he determined, or to use this phrase, predestinated, that they would wait in paradise for their righteousness to be imparted. Their destiny was to conform to the image of Christ. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, we have a glimpse of this. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be of his resurrection. In other words, what we're seeing here is life imparted to those who have trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This image is of the resurrected Christ because righteousness could not be imparted until after the resurrection. So all this righteousness has been laid in store for these people who have put their faith in God. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it talks about Jesus being the firstborn among many brethren. The firstborn among many brethren. Well, it can't mean the firstborn Jew, because there was a lot of those before Jesus came along. In Colossians chapter 1:18, look over there. Let me show you this. Colossians chapter 1:18, it says that Jesus is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He's the firstborn from the dead. Okay, now, look at another place. Revelation chapter 1 says almost the same thing. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. The first begotten of the dead. Okay, now what's this talking about? Well, it can't be the first raised from the dead because people in the Old and New Testament were raised from the dead. Where it talks about the firstborn from the dead, it doesn't say first raised, but the firstborn from the dead. What kind of death? Well, it can't simply mean physical death. And we've already talked about this, how that Jesus died spiritually. That's not spiritual, a ceasing to existence. It's just that he took our sin and died under the penalty of our sin. That's spiritual death. He died under that penalty. Now, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, or the firstborn from the spiritually dead. That's the dead that he's talking about here, not the first raised from the dead. Because Lazarus was a part of, you know, the group that people have been raised from the dead. He's talking about the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn of those who were spiritually dead, so that he would be the firstborn, in Romans 8:29, the firstborn among many brethren. Well, this can't be talking about Jews as his brethren, because they were already his brethren, you know, in the flesh. Okay? So this has to be talking about a different kind of brethren. It's talking about a spiritual kind of brethren. Since it's talking about the firstborn from the dead over there in what we saw in Colossians and Revelation, that's a spiritual death that he was raised from. Therefore, the brethren this is speaking of, it has to be spiritual brethren. It can't be brethren according to the flesh, because he's the firstborn among many brethren. Now, these people that we're talking here in Romans 8:29-30, those that he foreknew and did predestinate. Okay, these people were called, notice here in this, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, firstborn among many brethren, moreover, whom he did predestinate. Okay, now who was it that he predestinated? All of those people who had died prior to Jesus, but they had put their faith in God and had righteousness laid to their account, God predestinated them to be made his righteousness. The righteousness was waiting for them. The righteousness was laid to their account. It was predestined because they put their faith in God. God said, okay, now listen, you may be dead in the flesh, but you're going to spend this waiting time in a place called Abraham's bosom, or a place called paradise. Why was it called Abraham's bosom? Because he's the father of faith. If Moses had been the father of faith, it would have been Moses' bosom. But it was Abraham. He's the one that's referred to as the father of faith for righteousness unto all them that believe. God says, listen, you're not born again, but I've got righteousness laid to your account. Because of that, you don't have to spend time in torment. You're going to be on the other side of this gulf in paradise. You're going to be on the other side of this gulf in Abraham's bosom. And it is predestined, the whole time you're waiting down there, it is predestined for the day that when my Son completes his work, righteousness that's been laid to your account is going to be imparted to your very nature. They were called to their predestined righteousness. Okay, now look over in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and I'll point something. We're not going to spend a long time here in John chapter 5. It's a sermon unto itself. In John chapter 5, look at verse 20. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Okay, very briefly, and this will all make sense by the time we finished up here with all this. What greater works could the Father show the Son? I mean, blind eyes are being opened, deaf ears are hearing, lame legs are walking, dead people are being raised. I mean, what greater work could be shown unto the Son? The greater work of somebody having a sin nature removed and the righteousness of God given to them in its place. Remember, think of this from God's perspective. The greatest work that could ever take place is someone to be born again, to have his life in place of the sin nature. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. You notice I left the word them out? Well, the word them is in italics. That word them is not supposed to be in there, because it's not speaking plural, it's singular. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, who's the dead he's speaking about? Jesus Christ. How do you know? He's the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn of many brethren. As the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth who? Jesus, because he was dead. As the Father raiseth up Jesus and quickeneth him, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse, I think it's 45, where it talks about that Jesus is a quickening spirit? Well, it's a life-giving spirit. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I put my faith in Jesus. Then the life of the Father passes through Jesus to me. Because Jesus is my substitute. Jesus is my sacrifice. And so as the Father, in the same way that the Father raises Jesus from the dead, starting with that spiritual death, releasing to him the life of the Father, the Son passes that life on to everyone who accepts him as Savior. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Okay, now, part of what he's talking about here in this 24th verse, keep it short, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. Notice he doesn't say that believeth on me. He that heareth my word that I, let me paraphrase it. He that hears my word and truly believes that I am the Messiah and puts his faith in the God who sent me, that person shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death to life. Put it another way, he has righteousness laid to his account. And in verse 25 he says, now look at this, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Now look at the difference in this. In verse 25, he says, the hour is coming and now is. In verse 28, he says, for the hour is coming. In verse 25, he says, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead, what dead? The spiritually dead. Those who have died in faith with righteousness laid to their account. Now, you're going to see some of this here in just a moment. The hour is coming and now is, when righteousness that's been laid to their account shall finally be imparted to those who died in faith believing God. And when they hear my voice, remember what it said over there in Romans 8, 29 and 30? Them he predestined, he called. Okay, here's the calling part. They're going to hear the voice of the Son of God, and when they hear it, they're going to live. The Abrahams, the Lazarus, the Abels, all those who died in faith, trusting God, the Noahs, all those people in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 28, where he says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. Future tense, not now is, but future tense, in the which that all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. What's he talking about in verse 28? Verse 28 is talking about future tense even from this day. When the dead in Christ shall raise, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more. Hallelujah. Can you see the difference between the hour is coming and now is, and the hour is coming? There's a difference in this. The one is talking about the work he's completing now, and the other is talking about a future tense work. Okay, now, turn over to Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. He said, those that hear his the voice of the Son of God are going to live. Now look here. This is incredible. Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. Jesus is being crucified. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and rocks rent. Now look at this, verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves, when? After his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. How would you like to hear a knock on your door? You open it, you know, and there's Abraham, trick or treat. Can you imagine this? I mean, three little verses here. And this is one of the most incredible events in all of human history. Well, who were these people? The folks he was talking about over there in John. The hour is coming and now is when all these people that have been waiting for righteousness to be imparted to them, I'm going to walk into paradise and the righteousness they've been waiting for is going to be imparted unto them, and no longer are they going to have to stay in paradise. They're going to a place that's even better than this comfort. I'm going to take them with me. I'm going to be the firstborn from the dead. I'll be the first resurrected. But after I'm resurrected, moments later, there are going to be other graves open up and these people are going to climb out and they're not going to stink. Think about it. All these centuries, all these years, these people have been laying in the graves and they're going to come out and there's something miraculous going to happen. Well, what's going to happen to them? Look over in Romans chapter 8. I mean, what? What are they wearing? Now think, what are they, after all these years, they're clothed in rot in the grave. The worms crawl in, the worms crawl out. Are you with me? Look, verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them, all right, how were they predestinated? Righteousness was laid to their account. They had faith in God. Those who were predestinated, he called. They heard the voice of the Son of God. Can you imagine what that must have sounded like? I mean, can you imagine being down there? Here's David. There's Joshua. I mean, there's Abraham. There's Moses. I mean, millions of them. All the heroes that we see in the Bible. And then there's Jesus. He says, I'm here. Don't you wonder what he said when he got down there? He called them. And whom he called, them he also justified. Okay, what does that mean? He called them. All right, everybody, gather around. The moment has come. Everybody, lift your hands. Receive your righteousness. That's the moment of their justification. Them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also, what's that next word? Glorified. What do you think those people were that came up out of the graves? They were glorified. They had received their glorified bodies. Remember when Jesus appeared, he was in his glorified body? The Bible talks about, we're not going to get into all this, but the Bible talks about how that when he's resurrected, we're going to be like him. As he is in his resurrection, we're going to be like him for all eternity. He's the firstborn of many brethren. These people got to jump on the deal. And I don't have a problem with that. I mean, they waited for a long, long time for this moment. So go ahead, have your glorified body and enjoy it. I'm going to get one too. I'll catch up with the rest of you. When they're walking the city, they weren't walking in a bunch of ragtag garments just hanging on their bodies. These people were walking in their glorified bodies. And others saw them. They saw them. They were seen by many. This is incredible. I want to talk to some of these people. Now, I'll tell you what. I would think that after this event, what we saw there in Matthew 27, I would think a whole bunch of people got born again. That's just my thinking. But whom he justified, them also he glorified. Okay, now, the whole concept here is that they were conformed to his image. If you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Okay, we're in a process of confirmation in this lifetime. We're in a process of changing, okay? These guys, they changed as much as they could with the sin nature, yet having faith in God. I mean, I'm talking about the people in Romans 8, 28 and 29, or 29 and 30, where the predestined and so forth, what we just covered. They did as much as they could through faith. And then Jesus shows up after his crucifixion. He imparts or justifies them. The righteousness is imparted unto them. And then they're glorified. They are really as conformed to the image of Christ as you could ever possibly get relative to their situation. But we're going through a constant confirmation, conforming more and more to that image by choice as a result of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, if you look back over in Romans chapter 8, we looked at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where it talks about God through his foreknowledge. I mean, he knows who's going to accept Jesus and who isn't, okay? Now, in Romans chapter 8, where it says, that the Holy Spirit, you know, verses 26, 27, 28, the Holy Spirit is praying for us according to the will of God and so forth. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 18 is the ultimate goal of Romans 8, 26 and 27. Because every time we spend time praying in the Holy Spirit, He's praying according to the perfect will of God. The ultimate perfect will of God is for us to conform as closely as possible to Jesus Christ in this life, prior to our glorification, so that we can be used by God in a way that David and Moses and Noah and the rest of them couldn't be used by God. So as we pray in tongues, this is ultimately where all these prayers are going. And the pattern has been set before us. In John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus was speaking to Philip and he said, Philip, have you seen me? You've seen the Father. That's the pattern that we're supposed to be following. And that is the pattern that the Holy Spirit is going to be working in us to help us to accomplish so that we can be like that. Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen Jesus Christ, you've seen the Father. That's what we're supposed to be conforming to here in this life. The more that we become like Christ, the more we will be able to minister like Christ. We can do His works. We have to become like Him. And the more we become like Him is the more that we're able to do His works. Well, here in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, he goes on and says, what shall we say then to these things? What shall we say then after everything I've just shared with you? I mean, I've just explained to you from Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, how you in chapter 7, you were an ugly bum with a sin nature. But between Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 8, you should understand that you're not like that anymore. You're born again. You have a new life. You have a new nature. There's a whole new you on the inside. The sin nature is gone, completely eradicated. And if that's not enough, I'm going to tell you what happened to the people who came before Jesus Christ. They've already inherited the glorified body. Remember what he was talking about in Romans chapter 8? From verses 18 to Romans chapter 20, Romans 8, verses 18 through 25, when he's talking about how creation is going to be glorified, we're going to have a glorified body. Well, he continues that theme here in verses 29 and 30 when he talks about the people that went before us, before Jesus Christ. They've already experienced this glorification. And it's like he's saying here in verse 31, look, I've told you about all the wonderful things that Jesus has done for us. And how that, you know, when you accept Him as your Lord and Savior, you're dead with Him, but you're also risen with resurrection life now. You don't have to wait for it. You've got it right now. And you have a glorified body that's waiting for you. You can mortify the flesh and sin won't have dominion over you. And even those people that went before you, they have already experienced an eternal justification and glorification. And he says, after hearing all of this, what shall we say then to all of these things? If God be for us, who, for crying out loud, can be against us? He said, man, what are you worried about? You've got it made. God's got this incredible plan laid out for you. If God is for you, doing all this for you, who in the world can be against you? Who in the world, where He says, who can be against us? Who can withstand you? Who can restrain you? Who could possibly stop you from accomplishing what God desires? God stood by for thousands of years until He could impart righteousness to those who had trusted Him. He waited all that time. He was faithful to His promise. He never wavered. He kept His word to those people. And it's like Paul is saying, look, if He's going to do that for them, He's sure going to do it for you too. He is faithful and just. He's going to keep His word to you. Therefore, no one, absolutely no one, is powerful enough to keep us from receiving God's promises. However, we, through unbelief, are the only ones who can keep us from receiving. We're it. That's it. Nobody else can do it. Not even the devil himself. We're the only ones who can do this. And in verse 32, he says, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? The only thing that brought salvation to pre-Christ generations was faith. The only thing which brings salvation to post-Christ generations is faith. Requiring nothing from man, God sent Jesus to redeem us. There, no hitches, no catches, no hidden clauses. Nothing is more valuable than God's Son. The phrase freely give, it means to give or bestow a thing willingly. An act of grace. An act of grace. All of God's promises are available through Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, it says, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." In other words, listen. Everything about you and God is based upon your faith in Him. Everything, absolutely everything, is based upon your faith in Him. And we need to read 2 Corinthians 1:20. I'm sorry, I skipped that one. Threw you a curve, didn't I? 2 Corinthians 1:20. It says, "For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God by us." In other words, it has nothing to do with what you work for. It has nothing to do with what you try and earn from Him. He says, listen, God's in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 or 32, He says, God's done all this for us, everything. It's all been based on faith. And now you think He's going to change the rules and say that you have to earn, and say you have to work for? He says, no. God, along with His Son Jesus Christ, His most valuable possession, as it were, God's freely, right along with Him, as an act of His grace, He gives you everything else. Everything is included with it. Everything, all of His promises, everything you can see contained in God's Word, it's available to you freely. I mean, we could really go off on a tangent on this one, could we not? With all this, sow to get. You need a healing in your body. You need a big healing, sow a big offering. Okay, well, we're not going to go on that tangent. And He says here in verses 33 and 34, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" He says, "It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." God has justified us. In Romans chapter 3, verse 24, He says, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." We already read Romans 6:11 out of order, but it talks about that we're justified through faith in His blood, faith in Jesus Christ. And what He's saying here in verses 33 through 34, it's like He's saying, look, all these wonderful things I've been sharing with you, I want to ask you a question. You know, who can lay anything to our charge? He says, no one can lay successful charges against us before God. Nobody. Because Jesus Christ is the one who's justified us. We've been justified by absolute holiness. And now somebody else is going to come along who is not absolute holiness and lay a charge. Somebody's going to be able to come and say, hey, listen, you know, they don't deserve this, or they don't deserve these things that you freely give through Jesus Christ because of this. Jesus Christ is the one who justified us. His declaration of our justification cannot be overturned by another's accusation. Whatever he says sticks. That's just the way it goes. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, it talks about Satan, the accuser of the brethren, is now cast down. Not even the devil himself can lay anything to our charge. Absolutely nothing can stand in between us and what Jesus Christ has declared us to be. Too many Christians fail to grasp this truth. Churches, organizations, other Christians, they'll really get on their fellow believers over their faults. And some of you guys have probably experienced this. You're told you're not even a Christian anymore. God doesn't even love you anymore. Christians tend to pay more attention, typically, to the words of others than God's words, and they end up living in religious condemnation. If God has declared you justified, how in the world can man unjustify you? How can Satan unjustify you? That's what he's talking here in verse 33. Jesus died for us, not religious leaders. Jesus rose from the dead to give us life, not other Christians. Think about this. Jesus sits in the seat of heavenly authority defending us before God. John 10:29 says that no man shall pluck them from the Father's hand, from my hand. No one, not even Satan, has the power, position, or ability to keep you from God. No one. You're the only one that can do that if you choose to turn your back on Him. Other than that, nobody can interfere. Nobody can come between you and God. Nobody can come in and sever that relationship. In verse 35, he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" No one has the ability to separate us from God's love. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, It says, but God commended his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And over in 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, turn over there real quickly. 1 John 4, verses 8 through 10. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love is holy. His love is pure. His love is righteous. His love is eternal. Nothing can separate us from that love. He goes on here in and he says, you know, the tribulation, the distress, the persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. In Philippians chapter 4. See, Brother Martin, you're not going to get done tonight, are you? Brother Martin's having thoughts himself. I wondered about all that. Philippians chapter 4, 11 through 13. Paul says, not that I speak in respect of want, but I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, or I've learned in being full and hungry both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. In other words, he's saying, listen, I've been through it all, and I know what it's all about. I know what it takes to serve God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, turn over there and look what Paul writes. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. He said, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils by the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness. Here a peril, there a peril, everywhere a peril, peril. I mean, what a problem, this guy. Who wants to be Paul, right? Perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, weariness, painfulness, watchings often, hunger and thirst, fastings often, cold, nakedness. I mean, this guy's, he's gone through the ringer, as some people would say. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak? Am I not weak? Who is offended? And I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. Now look in chapter 12, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In other words, what he's saying is, look, in the midst of all this stuff that I'm going through, I have learned how that I can put my faith in God, and his strength will empower me to make it through anything that I'm experiencing. It doesn't matter what it is. That's why back over in Romans chapter 8, he says, you know, can these things separate us from the love of God? What he's not saying is that God loves us or doesn't love us. And he's saying, look, God didn't bring these things into your life. Over in John chapter 15, Jesus said, you're going to have tribulation in this world. In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus talks about, you know, they're going to persecute you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. But I've overcome the world. He said, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. When Paul is writing here in Romans chapter 8, the point he's trying to make is that God doesn't do this kind of stuff, the tribulations and all that. He's saying, look, when these things happen, it is not a sign that God has stopped loving you. He's saying when these things happen, it's not a sign that God has quit loving you. Don't misinterpret. It's these things are just happening. And in the midst of these things happening, regardless of the source, God is still loving you. You've not been separated from the love of God. He says here in verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Satan and man's religion, or man's ways rather, consider Christianity to be expendable. I mean, think about that. They don't care about you. But our commitment is to be to God regardless of what happens to us. That's what he's talking about in verse 31, where he says, if God's for us, who can be against us? And he goes on in verse 37, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." Where he says here death, he says death, when you die, is not God rejecting you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, and if I go just a couple of minutes over, please forgive me. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." And over in Philippians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In other words, he's saying, look, just because you die, death is not separating you from God's love. Or God hasn't stopped loving you, and that's why he killed you. And then he goes on, and he says, nothing in this life is capable of separating us from God's love. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, if you look over there, it says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall." That's why he says back over in Romans 8:38 that neither death nor life. He's saying, look, nothing in this life is going to come in between you and God and his love, no matter what you may think. And then the next thing he says, nor angels. Now, this is interesting because he's saying angels can't separate you from God's love. Well, that sounds like a strange thing, except the Jews taught that basically everything had an angel assigned to it. Trees, bushes, flowers, I mean, everything had an angel. And the rabbis even taught that there were three rankings of angels: the cherubim, seraphim, and thrones. That was one ranking. Second ranking, lordships, mights, and powers. Then there was a third ranking: angels, archangels, and principalities. And Paul made reference to these. If you look in Ephesians chapter 3, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, he says, and this is not right. Well, praise the Lord. We're not going to take time. I'll correct it the next time that we're together. Go on to Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. "Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Because they actually got into a type of angel worship. And the rabbis had this legend that some, if not all, the angels were angry that God had created man because they didn't like the idea they were going to be replaced. And a part of this tradition said that when Moses was going up the mountain to get the law from God, the angels intervened and tried to stop him, and that God had to get in the middle of the thing and separate the angels from Moses because they were going to keep him from coming up the mountain. Weird stuff, okay? Now remember, Paul was a rabbi, and he would have known all of these teachings, and what he's doing is he's refuting a doctrine of man. And he goes on and he talks about that principalities and powers cannot separate us from God's love. Back over there in Romans chapter 8. Remember, one of the rankings of the angels had to do with principalities and powers. Now, quite frankly, in this passage here in Romans, it's not clear if he's talking about the rank of angels or the demons. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it talks about, you know, powers, principalities, you know, and all this other, the wickedness and so on. So it's not clear if he's talking about that. However, neither demons nor angels can separate us from the love of God. See, these things may seem like a moot point to us, but you've got to understand from their perspective, they question these things as to whether or not this could happen. He says, things present or things to come, they cannot separate us from the love of God. Remember we talked earlier, not tonight, but previously, about the things of this present age and the things to come, the age to come, and how the Jews had the separation of two different eras of time. And he's saying, look, it doesn't matter whether it's right now or in the future that's to come. You're still not going to be separated from the love of God. Then he says, height or depth cannot separate us from God's love. This word height comes from a Greek word that means elevated high place, or figuratively, it means a fortress built by an enemy who, in pride, believes it will accomplish its purpose. Now, using that definition, it's symbolic there of Satan trying to build a barrier between us and God, thinking he can keep us from God. Paul's saying, no, it can't happen that way. However, when this word height and depth are used together in the same structure, what we would call sentence structure, they were terms that made reference to a pagan astrological teaching. And it was a belief that there were ruling stars overseeing periods of time throughout the year. We know it as the zodiac. Whatever star a person was born under controlled the destiny of that person's life. The word height was the time when the star was at its highest point in the sky and able to influence a person's life the most. The word depth was referring to when the star was at its lowest point, preparing to exert control over those born under its dominion. And Paul was declaring that this teaching is bunk and has no true substance. Listen, I've been in services where I actually heard the preacher ask people when they were born so that he and his intercessors could break the powers of the stars controlling their life. I've seen that. I've heard it. And it's astrology, it's zodiac, it's witchcraft, it's voodoo, it's all kinds of weird stuff. And there's no truth to it. But yet there are people that believe that. Even today, there are people who believe this stuff. And Paul was saying, no, the stars can't control your life. No other creature, when he says here, no other creature can separate us from the love of God, it could be better translated, no other creation. In other words, no other aspect of creation or no other form of a new creation will ever be able to separate you from the love of God. We are eternally loved by the greatest love which could ever exist. And that's the point that Paul's trying to make in this. God gave his son. You've been redeemed. And now nothing can separate you from his love. Don't get on this religious thing of you've been a bad boy, you've been a bad girl, God doesn't love you anymore. Paul is saying nothing, nothing, nothing can separate you from the divine eternal love that God has for you. Praise the Lord. Praise God for this. Now, Father, we come to you right now and we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your love. We thank you, Father, for the fact that no matter what, you love us. And as we leave here tonight, we leave knowing that we are loved by you. We glorify you. We praise you. We honor you, Father. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.